We're doing Parsha. We're up to Parshat Shmot. We're beginning the book that was given the name Exodus. In Hebrew, it's not called that. It's called Chumash Shmot. Shmot means names. And we'll do a quick overview. What we're about to learn is about how the Jews were enslaved in Egypt. That's our Parsha. Moshe was born and then appointed. He runs away to Midian and then ultimately comes back to lead the Jewish people. And then we learn about the 10 plagues. That's the Era and Bo. And then the Jews get their first mitzvah and then the Parshas Bo, the mitzvah of the calendar, and then the mitzvah of the Paschal offering and the mitzvah of Tefillin. And the Jews leave Egypt in Beshalach, right? We go out to the desert, we get the man, we sing the song of Az Yashir. And then we enter Parshas Yisro, where we have the Ten Commandments, yes? And then Mishpatim, where we get all the laws, all the monetary laws, the laws of how our economy has to run and how business has to run in the Jewish people and what our legal responsibilities are to ensure we don't harm other people. And then after we finish that, Mishpatim, we have Truma and Tetzaveh, where we learn about the tabernacle, the building of the Mishkan, and the clothing of the Kohanim. And then we have Kisisa, where the Jews sin with the golden calf. We have the count of the Jewish people, and in Kisisa, the Jews actually sin with the golden calf. Moshe comes down the mountain, and we have what we read 3 days ago in the fast of the 10th of Teves. We have the prayer and the forgiving of the Jewish people, the 13 attributes of mercy. And finally, we conclude the book of Shmos with a recounting of how the Mishkan was actually built in Vayakel and Pekudei, which includes an enumeration of where all the raw materials were allocated. So that's our book. Our book is going to begin with the Jews' descent to Egypt, and it's going to end with the building of the tabernacle. This is the second book in the Torah. So now let's see an overview of our parsha. Our parsha begins with a description of this new king and his decrees, and the Jews being enslaved. He tries to kill the Jewish children, first through the midwives, and then through decree to throw them into the Nile. The Moshe is born, and he grows up in Pharaoh's palace. When he's a young man, he kills an Egyptian who's beating a Jew mercilessly, and he has to flee to Midian. And there he finds his wife, and Hashem appears to him and sends him back to Egypt to take the Jews out of Egypt. He sends him with signs, right? His staff will turn to a snake. He can take water from the Nile and pour it on the ground. It'll turn to blood. If he puts his hand inside his shirt, it can turn white as alabaster, white with tzaras. And Moshe comes back. He gets permission from his father-in-law. He heads back to Egypt. And he's almost killed on the way. Why? Because he hasn't circumcised his own son. His wife circumcises the boy, and then he gets saved. And then he goes to Egypt, and he stands before Pharaoh, and he asks Pharaoh to let the Jews go to celebrate before Hashem in the desert. And Pharaoh says, must be you guys have too much off time. If you're asking for a celebration in honor of Hashem, I don't know who Hashem is, and I'm not about to let the Jews go. And on the contrary, he makes the work much, much harder. And the Jews get beaten up, and they come to Moshe and say, what'd you do to us? And Moshe turns to Hashem and says, what'd you send me for? And Hashem says, oh, you're going to see. Things are about to turn better. And that's the end of our parsha. So now, let's begin again. Yes?
Did Pharaoh recognize Moshe?
It would seem that yes. Okay, let's begin. So our parsha begins with Ve'eileh Shemot Bnei Yisrael. The following are the names of the Jewish people who came down to Egypt. We have the 12 tribes. And the Torah mentions that we came down and we numbered 70. These 70 are going to develop into 2 million in the course of 210 years. We spent 210 years in Egypt. And the Egyptians decide that they have to enslave the Jews. We learned in the Jewish history class in Seder HaDorot, that there was a war where the Jews went with the Egyptians. And at one point in the war, the Egyptians thought they would lose. So the Egyptians retreated and figured, let the Jews wing it themselves and let the Jews die. Basically, they turned their backs on the Jewish soldiers, and the Jews won the war. And the Jews suddenly realized when they were victorious without the Egyptians that the Egyptians had turned on them. And they were so upset, the Jewish soldiers, that on their way back to Egypt, they started killing every Egyptian they met. And that's when the Egyptians realized that these Jews are a threat. A, because during this war, the Jews proved to be a better army than the Egyptian army. And B, because when the Jews came back, they were upset and they let themselves kill Egyptians. And so the Egyptians said, hey, we have a danger. We have a people in our midst to feel confident killing us. So that's a medrash that most people don't know. Our sages tell us that when Yosef died, the Jews said, we have to become like the Egyptians. So they stopped circumcising. The Jews said, let's be like them. I want to be like Mike. You guys grew up with that commercial? Right. Yeah, in my days. I was Michael Jordan used to wear sneakers. I don't know, Nike, Reebok. I don't know,
Nike.
Okay, and the ad was, "I want to be like Mike." So the Jews wanted to be like the Egyptians, and so they stopped circumcising. And our tradition is that whenever Jews try to be like non-Jews, Hashem reminds them that they're Jews. The more the Jews try to be like non-Jews, the more Hashem creates persecution and hatred in the non-Jews' heart to remind the Jews they're different. Hashem says, if you can't recognize it through the mitzvos, then I'll teach you the hard way. And that's been our history throughout. I mean, the Nazis came out of a country where people were trying their hardest to be like Germans, to be good German, you know. I have someone in my family who has a yad for a Sefer Torah. That inscribed on the Yad are the names of the children from the German community who gave up their lives on behalf of Germany in World War I. So the Sefer Torah, when they read the Sefer Torah, they had a Yad with names of people who gave up their lives for Germany, the motherland, right? Where the Haskala began, where you had people saying, if we'll just be more like the Germans, they'll hate us less. That's why Hashem reminded us most that they hate us. And that's been our history throughout Jewish history. So it begins in Egypt. The Jews want to become like the Egyptians. And that's why when the Torah describes that they multiplied, the Torah points out Vayishritzu. The Torah uses a word, they multiplied like vermin. They were having children, but their behavior wasn't too great. So the Jews stopped circumcising. And then the Egyptians suddenly had a thought, maybe these Jews are a threat. They're expanding demographically. We have an issue. And they come to Pharaoh and say, we want you to start persecuting the Jews. And Pharaoh says, what do you mean? Without the Jews, we'd be nothing. Who built up our economy? We owe it all to Yosef. What do you mean, persecute the Jews? And the Egyptian officers, the Egyptian politicians say, that's the way it's going to be. And Pharaoh says, no, you can't do that. And so they demote Pharaoh. They remove him from the throne. And after a few days off the throne, Pharaoh says, whatever you guys say, that's what we'll do. And they reinstate him. Vayakam melech chadash al Mitzrayim. Now he's a new king. Asher lo yadad Yosef. He's convinced. I don't know Yosef. And Hashem says the nature of humanity is when people don't know to show appreciation to one another, then they cannot see God either in their lives. Why do people deny appreciation to other people? Because that would obligate me. If you did something for me, if I say thank you, then I owe you something, right? That's why in Hebrew the word todah comes from the word modeh, to admit. I admit I owe you something. That's what I'm admitting when I say thank you. So when a person denies his gratitude to his fellow man, the next step is he denies Hashem. That's why the parasha begins with Pharaoh saying, it says, lo yada et Yosef. He says, I don't know Joseph. And the parasha ends with, lo yadati et Hashem. Pharaoh says, I don't know who Hashem is. That's the nature of humanity. Sages say that when the people built the Tower of Babel, our sages say, it says, God went descended to see the tower that built the sons of the man. Vayered Hashem lirot et ha'ir ve'et ha'migdal asher banu b'nei ha'adam. So the Medrash says, why does it say the sons of the man? Hashem was saying, yeah, Adam Arishon, he didn't have appreciation, so it evolved to his grandchildren saying, we don't know Hashem, we have to find Hashem. That's the way it works. If we don't have appreciation for our wives, Adam says, if not for the woman you put here, I wouldn't be in trouble. If you don't have appreciation for your wife, then you're going to have a hard time davening also. It's goes hand in hand. When a person can be an appreciative person, he can have appreciation to his wife, to his boss. We could look at all of life without appreciation. I should have appreciation for my boss. I do so much work. He owes me so much. His business would be nothing without me. The boss can look at the employee and say, I take so much risk. I give him his salary. He'd have nothing without me. Everyone could look at everyone else and have zero appreciation. I once had a class and I told him that I try to get off the bus off the front to say thank you to the driver. By the way, in Israel, this doesn't work. They tell you, why are you getting in the way of all the people boarding the bus? Not sure it's such a good idea anymore. But I want to say thank you to the driver. And all the kids looked at me and said, why do you say thank you? He's doing his job. And that's not the approach we take. Everyone could look at life and say they're doing their job. Why should I tell my wife thank you? She made the toast. I went out and brought the money. So she wouldn't have bread if I didn't go out and bring the money. So why should I say thank you? Why should she say thank you? What a miserable life. But if we can show appreciation to our fellow man, then we can have a nice life. And ultimately, that's where the Ribon Shalom comes into the picture too. So this new king sends on Mitzrayim, and he says, I don't know, Yosef. And he says to the people, look, the Jews are a threat. We have to outsmart them. Because if there's a war, who knows what they'll do to us. So they say, okay, everyone come. We're all building storage houses. And everyone goes out, and even Pharaoh goes out the first day, and everyone comes out, and they start building. And after a few days, Pharaoh stops coming. And after a few days, the Egyptians stop coming. But the Jews, they're faithful citizens. They want to show that they're good Egyptians. They're even better than the Egyptians. There's only one tribe that doesn't come. That's the tribe of Levi. They say, we're not coming. And the other Jews ask them, don't you want to be faithful citizens? And they say, no, we want to be faithful to Hashem. We're learning Torah. And before Yosef died, when Yosef was collecting all the wealth of every country, including Egypt, Yosef made a law. You cannot tax the priests. The priests are a caste system. They're the top caste. They're a clan unto themselves. And by Yosef instating that law, Yosef ensured that any Jew that would want to learn Torah would also be omitted from the king's taxes. And so that's why now Pharaoh cannot start up with the Levites. They're classified as priests in the legal system that Yosef has set up. That's why in the end of the book of Bereishis, you see a comment that seems so redundant. The Torah mentions how the priests weren't taxed. Our sages say, yes, that was Yosef's foresight. Yosef instituted that law to ensure that Jews could have learned people. And the tribe of Levites said, we learn Torah, don't tax us. And so they were able to stay out of all the servitude. But if you pay attention closely, you'll see they all named their children after the servitude. They named their children after bitterness, mirari, bitter, right? Ger shom, we are strangers here. Achira, my brother is having it bad. Look at the names, you'll see. Why'd they call her Miriam? Because the rest of the Jews are embittered. Look, you'll see in the names of you'll see that the names of the Levites always reflect that they shared their brother's pain. And before they know it, the Jews find themselves with officers over them, whose sole task is to break the Jews. And so one of the things they do is they make them build Pitom and Ramses. Pitom and Ramses are on fault lines, and there's constantly tremors in the earth, and whatever they build comes collapsing down on them. And this way Jews die in accidents, building accidents. And whoops, sorry guys. And whatever they build today, they have to rebuild tomorrow. And that's really destructive labor. We have a prohibition in the Torah that when we have a servant, we may not have them do work like the Egyptians made us work. What's that? That's pointless work. There are a few ways to break a person's spirit. Number one is you give him a job that is pointless. You tell him, I want you to work for 3 hours digging this pit, put all the earth out there. So he digs the pit. After 3 hours, you come back and say, now in 15 minutes, I want you to put all that earth back in there. So he's been working all day and he has no satisfaction. One of the great things when you work in building is that you have satisfaction. You might not live in the house, but you see something. You built something during the day. Now, what the Egyptians did was they were trying to break the Jews' spirit. So they gave them avodas parech. It says when you have a servant, you may not give him avodas parech. What's another example of avodas parech? When you give him limitless work, you say, I want you to dig. And he says, how long? And he says, just dig. When a person works and they don't see an end, that's called backbreaking labor, avodas parech. Why was it called parech? Because parech is also perach. They began speaking softly, sweetly, come on out, everyone's coming, you want to be a good citizen, we're all doing it together. Slowly, they sweet took them into it, and finally, the Jews were in servitude. Yes?
One of the hardest things in the army is running and doing other such activities with no purpose, that they see that they're just doing a stunt to bother you, which really is the hardest.
Yeah, but in the army it's okay. You guys aren't servants. They're allowed to do that.
No, I know.
No, it has a purpose. Maybe you don't see the purpose, but it has a purpose.
I'll tell you something that people don't like to hear, but...
You can concentrate on the stress. If you're better sure you are, you're better, you can concentrate on the stress. That's a purpose.
Yes, sir.
Why did you say that? It sounds like this logical one, which is not calm.
We'll see what happened when a Jew didn't show up to work. They would come into his house and beat the daylights out of it. Why didn't they rebel? So one tribe tried rebelling and they killed all of them. One tribe tried rebelling. We learned about that in the Jewish history class last week. The tribe of Ephraim tried rebelling and they were all killed. No, the Egyptians killed them, or the Philistines killed them, or the Canaanites killed them. Whatever, the Egyptians, Egypt is called Mitzrayim, the city of enclosure, tsar, like tsara. And the Egyptians had pacts with the countries all around them that if any slave would try to escape, then they'd be rewarded if they killed him. And the slaves knew that they couldn't get by anywhere. And the Egyptians, it says no slave could get out of Egypt. It was impossible. There was no natural way to get out alive. So what they do is they purposely give them work that will break them. They make them deal with wild animals. Go out there and get me a bear, a lion. They'd give them jobs that would kill them. They forbade Jewish women from immersing in the Nile. And they knew that the Jews adhered to the laws of family purity. And if their wives wouldn't immerse in the Nile, then they couldn't come close to them. So the Jews found ways around it. But that was one of the things they did. They made a law that Jews would have to sit there picking out lice out of the Egyptians' clothing. And this was a way of ensuring that the Jews would get lice and suffer. They made the Jews deal with all the garbage. They would be the garbage collectors. They'd have to deal with all the dung. They wanted to break them. And they would make men do women's work and women do men's work. And in all of this, the men started breaking down. So it reached a point where the Egyptians would make them get out of bed so early in the morning and they'd get home so late at night that the men didn't bother coming home. They'd say, I don't have the strength. The Egyptian would tell them, what you going home for? Go to sleep in the field because I'm coming to wake you in an hour or two. So the Jew would give in and he'd go to sleep in the field. And his kids were at home. They'd never see their father. And the wives would come out to the field. Remember, the wives did harder work than the men, but they had strength at the end of the day. And they'd sit down with them and they'd build a fire out there in the fields. And they'd draw water. And Hashem made it that whenever they draw water by the Nile, in their water they'd end up with a lot of little fish. The Talmud says when you eat little fish, that helps you be very fruitful. So the women were very fruitful. They'd sit down next to the man and they'd tell him, look, the water's heating up. And he'd say, don't bother me, I gotta sleep. And she'd take a little bit warm water and start massaging him. And then she'd offer him to drink some of that soup and to eat some of that. Remember, she worked the harder physical labor, but he was broken. Women have a stronger spirit than men. We will see this throughout Tanakh. That men are quicker to give up. Women can hold on much, much longer than men. So the woman would tell him, don't we want to have kids? And he'd say, leave me alone, I don't have strength. And then they'd take out these little mirrors. And as they'd be massaging their husbands, they'd say, look in the mirror. Look at how cute we look together as a couple. You know, I look cuter than you do. And this was a way of arousing the husbands. They'd sit down under estrog trees they were working. And the women would try to arouse their husbands to get them. And the husband would say, I don't have strength to go back home to go into bed with you. And she'd say, come, when they plow the field. So there are always mounds of dirt at the end of the field after you've plowed it. Let's go in between two mounds of dirt. And that's where we could be intimate. And that's where they were. And thanks to these women and their mirrors and their spirit, the Jewish people continued. And that's why when the women come to donate those mirrors, Moshe doesn't want to accept them. He says, this doesn't belong in the tabernacle. I can't accept this for the Mishkan. This is what you guys use to arouse. And Hashem says, I love those mirrors. They use them to arouse their husbands. Those mirrors are the future of the Jewish people. Of course you should accept those. So that's what's happening. The spirit of the men was broken. The children were growing up. and their parents were barely home. Parents were being beaten to a pulp. And finally, the Egyptian king sees this isn't working. The Egyptians were all trying to figure out, what should we do? How do we get the Jews to stop being productive? So Pharaoh calls in a council of his top three advisors. One is named Bilam. Two is named Jethro, Yisro. And three is named Eov, Job. And he asks them, what am I supposed to do? So Eov says, stop hurting the... Jethro says, stop hurting the Jews. He runs away. And he sees no one's going to accept his advice. He runs away. Bilam says, you got to persecute them more. They're going to have a savior born. He's going to rebel against you. You have to throw the boys into the Nile. You have to persecute them more. And Eov is silent. And because Eov's silent, we have the whole book of Job. Eov ends up suffering for a large part of his life. Yisro becomes super wealthy, and he ends up being one of the top families of the Jewish people. His son-in-law is Moshe Rabbeinu. And Bilam, well, we're still going to learn about Bilam as we go through the Torah. So Pharaoh calls in the top midwives. The top midwives are an old lady named Yocheved. Now, Yocheved is at this point 130 years old. And she has a daughter-in-law, or her daughter. It's unclear who it was that was with her, whether it was Miriam, her young daughter, all of 5 years old, or whether it was Elisheva, who was yet to be her daughter-in-law. And he tells them, look, I want you to instruct the midwives that as they're giving birth to the Jewish children, if they see it's a boy, then they should kill him on the spot. That's my instruction to the midwives. I want you to quietly kill them and tell the Jews that because they're working so hard, they must have stillborns, the children are dying at childbirth. And then Pharaoh tries to seduce the two midwives. He invites them to his bedroom, and he does everything he can to seduce them, and they say, no, God doesn't want us to be with you. We're married women. Forget it. And they stand up to him, which isn't such an easy thing to stand up to a king. And when they get back, they do not instruct the midwives to do this. On the contrary, they take care of every baby that's born, including the male children. And even though technically they were risking their lives because Pharaoh could have killed them, but they feared Hashem more than they feared Pharaoh. And that's the key in life. If we want to maintain the ethics of the Torah, we have to be God-fearing people. We had an alumni who came for a visit, and he told me he works in a hospital, and they often have discussions whether they believe in God or not. And he says, I do. And they tell him, you are not a more moral or ethical person than the rest of us doctors just because you believe in God. And he said to me, the discussions have reached a point where he's wondering if they're right. So I asked him two questions. I said, number one, tell me, when you speak to the other doctors, do they see a difference between a doctor that cures humans and a veterinarian? So he says, no, they see no difference. Because they say we're a more sophisticated animal. I said, and when you treat a human, do you view him differently as a Tzelem Elohim, a representation of God? He said, yes. I said, so you don't think that's going to be reflected in the way you treat him, in the dedication you're going to give him, because you're treating a reflection of the Ribbono Shel Olam? I said, number two, let me ask you a question. Don't you as doctors sometimes get too much work? Don't you sometimes get too many blood work where they send stuff to the lab and you have too many results to go over? And it's the end of the day and technically your time is up and you should clock out because you don't have to give more hours to the hospital. And you'll look at the rest of the lab results tomorrow morning. And he said, yes. I said, and don't you find that you push yourself, even though technically your job is done, but you know full well that patients are going to die, because over the course of time as a doctor, there are going to be times that those results couldn't not wait for the morning. But the hospital can't demand more of you. And the next group that comes on, the next staff that comes in, they're not really going to look at the blood work that was your responsibility. And you couldn't, there's no way, as you were dealing with the patients, you couldn't see all those. Don't you push yourself more to stay on another 5 minutes, another 10 minutes, because you know you're doing the will of the Ribbono Shel Olam being a doctor? So he said, I do. I said, okay. Now go ask them if they do. He said, I don't have to ask them. I see. So those were the two answers I gave him. The Torah tells us the midwives had a temptation. Pharaoh was threatening their lives. And he told them, I want you to kill the Jewish boys. Now in life, we live under pressure. A person can be a doctor and he sees something go on wrong in the operating room, and he knows that if he squeals, if he says something, then he might get in trouble. But on the other hand, maybe the patient has to know about it. Who do I fear more? When I teach people to be mohalim, when I teach people to circumcise, I always say, you have two choices as a mohel. You could have fear of the crowd or fear of heaven. You can't work with both. If you're trying to do what's best for the baby, you have to ignore the crowd. Sometimes what's best for the baby does not look good. When you're a mohel, if you want to look good in the eyes of the crowd, then you do things in a way that looks good, but that's not necessarily what's best medically for the baby. So you have a choice. You have to decide. Well, we have that choice in many things we do in life. So the Torah tells us the midwives were God-fearing. So who were these midwives? One was Yocheved. She was the daughter of Levi. And her husband, who was actually her nephew, was Amram. That is biblically prohibited. A nephew may not marry his aunt. Amram did marry his aunt. The Torah wasn't yet given. A niece may marry her uncle, but a nephew may not marry his aunt. So Amram married his aunt, Yocheved. She was much older than him. She's 130 years old, Yocheved. She was born when we entered Egypt. And Yocheved is the top midwife in Egypt. And Hashem blesses her. Because she stands up to the test, she will have a son, Moshe Rabbeinu. She will have Levites. She will have Kohanim. She will have kings will be her descendants. So Pharaoh sees this isn't going to work. So his astrologers tell him that the way in which they tell him, you have a problem. We see in the stars that a leader is going to be born to the Jews who will take them out of Egypt and will clean out the Egyptian economy. You're going to have nothing. All of Egypt's going to be destroyed. There will be no wealth. There will be no money. And all the people of Egypt will die. All the men, all the soldiers, everything's going to be destroyed by this man. You have a threat. You have to deal with the Jews. They are 100% right. He tells them, how do I deal with this threat? So they tell him in the stars we see that leader will fall at the hands of water. There will be an issue that pertains to water that will bring him down. They are right. Moshe's transgression that ultimately led to his passing was with regards to water. Hashem told him to speak to the rock in order to produce water, and he made a mistake and hit the rock. Right? So that was the big transgression. We'll have to discuss what's the big deal about that. We have a whole class, few classes on that. So they tell him the way to knock him down is through water. So Pharaoh makes a decree. All the Jewish boys that are born have to be thrown into the Nile. Then the astrologers come back and say, we see that this boy that's going to be born, he might be an Egyptian, because we see he has an Egyptian upbringing. So Pharaoh comes out with a new decree. All males have to be thrown into the Nile. Doesn't matter if they're Jewish or not. So Amram is the leader of the Jewish people. Remember, Amram is going to be Moshe Rabbeinu's father. He is married to Levi's daughter. Amram is a grandson of Levi, and he married his aunt Yocheved, the daughter of Levi. So he tells her, look, what are we staying married for? If we have children, then the Egyptians are just going to kill all our boys. Now, Amram had two miracles. He had a boy and a girl when his wife was 125 and 127 years old. So now she's 130 years old, and she's pregnant, but no one knows it. And Amram tells her, we got to get divorced. So Amram makes a public divorce of his wife. And all the Jews say, well, if Amram did it, we're doing it too. And all the Jews divorce their wives. And along comes his five-year-old daughter, Miriam. They named her Miriam after the embitterment of the Jewish people. Miriam comes from the word mar, bitter. And she walks up and she says, Dad, you're worse than Pharaoh. So he says, really, why? Notice that? He doesn't smack her across the face. He doesn't say, you chutzpinyak, what are you talking to me that way? No, he asks her, really, why? And she says, because Pharaoh only said boys should die. And you're not letting boys or girls come to the world. Pharaoh, he's a wicked person. When he makes a decree, who knows if it'll work or not. When you make a decree, for sure it'll work. Pharaoh has the Jewish boys thrown into the Nile. But at least they get to the world to come. You're not letting any babies be born. They're not getting anywhere. When a baby's born, even if they die, at least they go to the world to come. There's a soul that came to the world. If the baby's never born, there's nothing. So Amram says, you know what? You're right. He calls up his wife and says, we got to get remarried. She's right. And when he gets remarried, everyone gets remarried. Miriam and Aaron come dancing to the wedding. So they have this little wedding. Amram remarries Yocheved, and Miriam and Aaron are dancing before them. And Miriam keeps saying, I have a vision that my mommy is going to have a child who's going to be the leader of the Jewish people. Now that wasn't so far-fetched. Her Abba was the leader of the Jewish people. Amram was the leader of the Jewish people. So she says, I have a vision. You're going to have a son who's going to be the leader who's going to take us out of Egypt. Now, when Amram remarries his wife, he doesn't realize she's already pregnant 3 months. So he remarries her, and then she gives birth, and Moshe is born a preemie, like many giants of Jewish history. All the tribes were preemies. They were all born in 7.5 months. So Moshe is born after 7.5 months, and he's born early, right? He's born early because she was pregnant and what?
Wasn't it 6 months?
Okay, maybe. So they when he's born, the house is filled with light, and Amram calls over Miriam and he kisses her on her head and he says, "You see, your vision was right. Look at this beautiful baby, and he's born early. The Egyptians don't even know it." And then the time is up, and the Egyptians come checking the Jews' homes. And what the Egyptians would do is they bring Egyptian children who would start talking and purring and making noises to attract other children. You'll notice that when you have kids, that even a baby, if you try talking to a baby, they look the other way. And when a child of a similar age comes and talks to the baby will look at them. Babies naturally connect to other children their age. You'll see it. Try watching. Whenever you see little children, kids in a carriage, from 3-4 months up, they connect to other children of a similar age. The closer a child is to them, the more they connect to them. Eye contact. So they bring Egyptian children. And the Egyptian children try to get the Jewish children to come out. And so that's how the Egyptians would go from house to house, checking and trying to catch Jewish children and throw them into the Nile. So they realize they can't leave them at home. And some women would take their children out into the forest, and the Egyptians had guards out, and they'd run after them. And the women would leave the children in caves or in the forest, and the Egyptians would come out and try to kill those babies. So we have an interesting medrash. You should just know the medrash because your children will learn it. The medrash says that the babies were either taken by angels into caves or swallowed into the ground. And in those caves, the children were given two rocks. One rock that tasted of honey, and one rock that tasted of milk. Vayenikehu dvash misela. Hashem nursed them honey from a rock. Veshemen mechalmish tzur. An oil from another type of rock. Flint. What?
Where is that from?
That's a pasuk in Tehillim. The Medrash says that that's how Hashem brought them up. And then when they were adults, so when they were old enough, they'd come back home. Vatavoi ba'adi adayim. You came with jewelry. Our sages say adi adayim should be read edrei adarim. Flocks of children would come home. Another Medrash says the children would be left out in the field and the Egyptians would come with plows to kill all the children. They'd come to kill them and the children would be absorbed into the ground. When they'd be absorbed into the ground, they'd say, we're not letting God get away with that. We're going to plow over them. So they'd bring their plows out there and they'd be absorbed all the way into the ground so the Egyptians couldn't harm them. And then they'd grow out of the ground and then they'd come back home in flocks. So, however, these are the Midrashim, however we understand them. So they take Moshe and they make him a little casket, and they put tar on the outside so no water can come in, and they go to the Nile, and they put it in the reeds of the Nile. Now, they make it out of soft wood, so it shouldn't bash, it shouldn't break in the waves. And his sister, Miriam, is waiting from afar to look, because her father gives her a tap on the head and says, where's your prophecy now, girl? And she goes out, she wants to see. That's why for 7 days she won't talk to her father. After her father did that, she's embarrassed to talk to him for 7 days. Our sages say that's what God will say about Miriam later when we leave Egypt. Wasn't she embarrassed from her father for 7 days? Certainly she should be embarrassed from me for 7 days. So coming back to our story, she stands from a distance. And when Moshe's casket hits the Nile, one of the reasons his parents did it was to fight the Egyptian astrologers. The Egyptian astrologers come into Pharaoh and say, we just saw our plan work. The Jewish baby hit the Nile. He's in the Nile. You could stop the decree. Now, this was bad PR for Pharaoh. None of the Egyptians were happy to have their babies thrown into the Nile. So Pharaoh can annul the decree. Now, he has a daughter who has the same problem he will have. I guess it was genetic, maybe. By the way, Pharaoh's a midget. He's like this tall. Pharaoh, it says, in an amma tall. Pharaoh is a midget, and his male organ is longer than his own height. He would have to wear a skirt or something to keep it covered. He'd have a long beard that hit the floor. It was this little midget. But he was a very good sorcerer, and he had a problem of some type of leprosy, and his daughter had the same problem. So she goes to the Nile to bathe, and she has her maids with her. And she's actually going to the Nile to accept Judaism upon her. She is one of the pious women. That's why she's given the name Bat Yah. Many converts were given that name. What's the convert? Hillel convert. What name did he take upon himself? Gamliel. I also have Hashem as part of my Gamliel, right? That's the name the convert took. Many converts take on names that reflect the fact that they're like sons of Hashem. So,
he was also like the girl that was married.
Okay.
His name Bat Yah, Sarah.
I am unaware of that. Serach. Not Serach. Osnas. Osnas. The daughter of Pharaoh, whose name who gets the Jewish name of Bat Yah, goes down into the Nile. She sees the casket. It's a distance away, about 120 feet away, and her hand miraculously extends and extends and extends. Yeah, you got to show this one to your kids that your hand can extend, right? You pull back the sleeve, it looks like the hand can keep extending. And her hand miraculously extends, and she grabs the casket. And the girls start telling her, "What are you doing?" And that girl drops dead. And the next servant says, "You don't want to take that." Whoop, she drowns. And one after another, all her servants drown because each one was going to tell her, "Don't take a Jewish baby." The only one stayed. God didn't want to leave her all alone. And I guess she got the hint that God doesn't want them saying this. So she takes out this baby. She looks at him. And she hears the cry. He cries like a young man. He's not crying like a baby. He's crying like a 15-year-old. She pulls him out. And she sees that his mother prepared for him a little chuppah. His mother said, "You know, I'm never going to see you to a wedding. So let me imagine your wedding now." And she sees the baby's wrapped. And she sees he's circumcised. She picks him up out of the casket. What a cute... And before she can say baby, what does he do? What do babies always do? He urinates all over her face. And his urine splatters all over her. And everywhere his urine touches gets cured from her leprosy, from her tzaraas. She says, "Wow, this is special, right?" Now she's cured. So she really likes this baby. She says, "Must be a Jewish baby." Now remember, she converted to Judaism. So she wants, she's happy to have a Jewish baby. She looks around, she asks Egyptian women who can try to nurse him, and every woman tries, and he won't nurse. Why? So the classical explanation is that being that he was going to talk to Hashem, that mouth couldn't eat food that's non-kosher, and a woman's milk is always reflective of the food she eats. If your wife eats a lot of nuts, the baby will be gassy and upset at night. If your wife eats a lot of chocolate, the baby will be gassy and upset at night. Some children are allergic to milk. If the mother drinks a lot of milk, sometimes the baby is cranky all night. The baby tastes what the mother eats. You'll see it on the Seder night. Children, the week of Pesach, very often nursing babies are cranky, especially after the Seder night. If your wife eats a lot of horseradish on the Seder night, the baby might not like that. Then again, if you're from Texas and you're used to eating hot stuff, so babies are used to it from in utero. Yeah, the child tastes it, and that's why we have a halacha that if you hire a non-Jewish woman to nurse your baby, then you should ask her to eat only kosher food while she's nursing the baby. We don't want the baby tasting non-kosher food because maybe one day he'll be a prophet like Moshe. We view every Jew as having that potential. So the Medrash gives another reason, though. The Medrash says because Hashem didn't want Egyptian women walking around and saying, "You see that Moshe, head of all the prophets? I nursed that Moshe." Hashem didn't want that to happen. You know, I gave him everything I had. That's why he's the Moshe Rabbeinu he is. So Hashem didn't want that to happen. So none of it worked, right? He wouldn't nurse from any of them. As much as they tried, he wouldn't nurse. And that's unnatural. So she looks around. What's she supposed to do? The baby's not used to the Egyptian diet. So she finds a Jewish girl. Who's that Jewish girl? We know. It's a sister. She runs up and she's very smart. She says, "You want me to get a woman to nurse the baby for you? I can get you a good Jewish woman to nurse the baby." She says, "Yeah, call a woman, I'll pay her." And so she summons the kid's mother and she doesn't say a word. That's intelligence. That's why she's called Alma. Alma could mean young woman and Alma could mean Le'alim, to hide things. She hides the fact that it's his mother And look at that, Yocheved gets her baby back a few minutes after she put him in the Nile, and now she's going to be paid to raise him. And when he finishes nursing, so she brings him back to Pharaoh's daughter, she gives him the name Moshe, and being that she did this great act of kindness to save him from Pharaoh's decree and defy her own father's decree, it is her name that sticks. His parents call him Avigdor and other names, as it says in Divrei Hayamim. But the name that the Torah always uses is the name that she gave him. Not his mother's name, not the name the parents gave him. Because the Torah gives value to this act of kindness that Batya adopts Moshe. So Moshe's sitting in Pharaoh's palace, and he's this cute baby, and Pharaoh loves him. And one day he's sitting there, and he grabs Pharaoh's crown off his head and puts it on his own head, and Pharaoh smiles. And Bilam's in the room, and Bilam says, "You shouldn't be smiling." Pharaoh says, "Why not?" He says, "He's telling you something. The day will come, he will forcibly take the throne from your head and put it on his own head." And Pharaoh says, "Really? Why do you think so?" So the other advisors there say, "Nah, don't worry about it. It's what kids do." And Bilam says, "No, I'm telling you, my eye sees. That kid is going to take your throne from you." Bilam's right. But the other stargazers don't see it that way. So there's an argument. So they say, "How can we decide?" So they decide they're going to do a little test, and that's going to decide. If he's really into taking the wealth and the throne from Pharaoh, then when they put two bowls before him, one will have jewelry and the other one will have hot coals, then he'll go for the jewelry. Because otherwise the hot coals, they have a light in them, they'll be more attractive to him. So they wait to see, they put two bowls before him, one with hot coals and one with jewelry. And in fact, Moshe goes for the jewelry. He extends his hand for the jewelry, and down comes the angel Gabriel and knocks his hand onto the coal. His hand hits the coal and grabs a coal, and he can't let go, and he rushes it into his mouth and burns off half his tongue. And I don't know how much of his tongue he burnt, but this was one of the things Hashem wanted, that Moshe should always have a speech impediment, so that people will never be able to say that he smooth-talked the Jewish people into Judaism. He was the last person anyone wanted to listen to. From that moment onward, it was practically impossible to understand Moshe. Only people who were really close to him and anyone else had to have a lot of patience until he got his message across. So if someone wants to smooth-talk you, they have to be smooth in their talk. Moshe wasn't smooth. Moshe's talk was always impeded, and that's why Moshe doesn't even have the confidence that he can lead the Jewish people out of Egypt. So Moshe grows up, and Pharaoh's daughter educates him that he's a Jew, and his parents educated him that he's a Jew, and he goes out, and instead of sitting in the palace, he goes out to see how he could help the Jews. And that night, a man named Dasan, his wife was friendly and always talkative with the Egyptians, so an Egyptian decided she's a good-looking woman. He comes in the middle of the night and pulls Dasan out of bed and says, "Get to work." And Dasan can't figure out what's going on. And he goes out to the field and he starts working. The Egyptian goes back into the house, climbs into bed with his wife, and his wife, Dasan's wife, thinks it's her husband, so they're intimate. Then the Egyptian slips out of bed. She doesn't know what went on. He leaves the house. Now, Dasan has been out in the field working, and suddenly it dawns upon him that there's no one else out there but him. So he realizes there's been a mistake. He comes back home. He comes back home, and he starts talking to his wife, and he senses that she's been intimate with someone. So he asks her what happened, and then he figures out what happened. And he walks out of the house, and by that time the sun is shining, and he finds the Egyptian, and he looks at the Egyptian, and the Egyptian looks at him, and they both know what just went on. And so the Egyptian picks up his club and starts beating Dasan, and he's ready to kill him. And he's beating him mercilessly, because he knows that he's in trouble if word gets out. Moshe comes onto the scene. He walks out of his house, and he's walked out to help the Jews. Every day he's been coming out, helping them, telling them, "I wish I could do this instead of you," and doing whatever he could to help the Jews. And he sees the Egyptian beating the Jew, and he looks at the scene and he understands exactly what happened. And he's already a holy person, and he asks in heaven, "Will this Egyptian ever have anyone good come out of him?" And in heaven they say no. And so he says Hashem's hidden name, and the Egyptian drops dead. Or another medrash says he picks up one of the tools they used there, a wheelbarrow, one of the tools they used with the mortar, and he kills the Egyptian. And he tells the Jews, "My secret is your secret. I did this for you. You better keep it ours." And he buries him in the sand. And the next day he comes out, and the very man he saved, Dasan, is having a fight with his brother, Aviram. And the two brothers are fighting. and he sees one lift his hand to hit the other one, and he says, Russia, how could you hit your friend? And from here we learn that just when a Jew just lifts his hand to hit a fellow Jew, that's already enough to call him a Russia. And the guy tells him, you planning on killing me like you killed that Egyptian yesterday? I'm telling Pharaoh. So after Moshe just saved him, Dasan goes off to the palace to tell Pharaoh, look at what your adopted son did. He killed an Egyptian. And Moshe looks at him and says, I don't get it. I could never figure out why the Jews are suffering worse here. There are many nations that are enslaved. Why are the Jews have it worse? Now I know why. If a Jew can turn on a Jew like that, I just saved your life yesterday, and you could turn on me today, now I know why the Jews deserve to suffer more than any other nation. And that doesn't stop Dasan. He goes to the king. They capture Moshe. They put him up to trial. And Moshe is decreed he should be executed.
He's the king's son.
Right, but Pharaoh says, no one gave you a right to kill an Egyptian. And you killed an Egyptian to save a Jew? Where are your loyalties? What's going on here? And so the court decides that Moshe should be executed. And Moshe is led to the execution chamber. And Moshe has no way out. And this is where we'll pick up, Bezrat Hashem, on Thursday night. Yes, sir.